Standing, please do so for the reading of God's holy word. And this morning we'll read from two different passages, one in the New Testament and one from a psalm. The first passage we'll read comes from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and then we will flip over to Psalm 16 and read verses 8 through 11. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Now hear the reading of God's holy word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and he must be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stopping to look in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now we'll turn over to Psalm 16, reading verses 8 through 11. Now hear God's word. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This ends the reading. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, thankful that you have risen. And we're thankful that we have this account here, this historical account of what happened so many years ago, that we can hear proclaimed this morning. And we pray, as your servant proclaims it, that he would be clear in both his thinking and his speech, that his words would be understandable to us, that they would go forth with the power of your Holy Spirit to convict and change the hearts of each one gathered here. We pray that you would give us minds that are focused on you and your truth and that are not distracted by other things. We pray that you would bless every aspect of this worship service this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated.
I'd like to make an arrangement with you as a congregation. There are two times a year when we basically the world conforms to the biblical pattern of remembering Christ. One of them is Christmas. The other is what we call Easter, which is really the day we remember Christ's resurrection. We don't have a building to point people to during the week, but we can tell people where we worship. But it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination or courage to invite someone on Christmas and Easter to come to church and worship with you and hear about Jesus. So why don't we agree that if we have people we're friendly with and our neighbors, that we'll make an attempt to invite people to come worship with us and hear the gospel. It does no harm and it may do a great deal of good. End of commercial. I'm confident you were not expecting Psalm 16, perhaps, perhaps you were expecting portions of Psalm 16 to be read this morning, I don't know. But after all, we've been working through John's Gospel. Why would I not go back to John's Gospel? Well, It's important that we keep the big picture in view. I want us to have that evangelistic mentality that I referred to. And the important point is that we gain a gospel hearing, a hearing of the gospel by the way we live our lives. And it's useful to remember the importance of the resurrection of our Savior, not only because it encourages us, but because the resurrection was a source of encouragement to our Savior himself. What I want to do this morning is see the resurrection through the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what it meant to him. We tend to divide the events of this weekend into separate parts, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And we also tend to think of these things as distinct from the rest of Jesus' birth, life, and ministry. But I assure you that Jesus did not see it that way. He didn't make those distinctions. He saw his ministry, his life and his ministry, of one piece. All things were intimately related in his mind. They were for him one seamless garment. For Jesus, his birth, life, death, and resurrection were as seamless a garment as the garment that he wore that they divided at the foot of the cross. It was his Father's will and his mission that he was about accomplishing. It's why he became man. His eyes were never set simply on the cross. Ultimately, though certainly important to him, it wasn't the cross, but it was the beyond the cross that he had his eyes set on. He had his eyes set beyond the grave to the resurrection, and beyond that to his ascension into heaven, and way beyond that to his glorification at the right hand, at his Father's right hand, and then ultimately upon his return to earth to conquer heaven and earth and bring all things into subjection to himself as king. One garment, one piece, one purpose. In the upper room Thursday night, his heart was heavy, especially in the upper room, as he was anticipating what would be happening in just a few hours. He knew one of his best friends, Peter, would deny him. He knew that one of his friends was going to betray him, and he knew the rest of them would run away. Just as he would, humanly speaking, need their support. He understood what was coming. He was not blind to what he was going to go through. It's one reason he sweat blood in the garden. It was not an easy thing for him to go through. He did not feel self-pity. He was doing his Father's will, and that was an important part of this, as we'll see. But what did he need as he faced all of that? He needed consolation. He needed consolation in the face of the cross, consolation in the face of his arrest, consolation in the face of those who would be deserting him. He needed consolation, and he received it. I chose the passage, verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16, because it gives us a good read on where his heart and his mind were that night and all the way through the cross. His heart and his mind were set on three things: God's presence, God's promise, and God's guidance. As a matter of fact, his heart was set where our hearts need to be set always, but especially in times of trial, on God's presence, God's promise, and God's guidance. Let us see this through Christ's eyes. Where did Christ receive his consolation? Well, first of all, Christ was consoled by God's presence. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Take a child for a walk in a strange place, maybe in the midst of a thunderstorm or a sudden darkness. It's the instinct of the child to reach for mom and dad's hand, especially for dad's hand. He's the big guy in the room. He's the guy you feel safest with. So you grasp the father's hand as tight as you can. Don't let me go, daddy. No, I won't let you go. You're safe with me. That's the assurance you want to give as a father, even though you may be terrified yourself. But the fact is, the father's constant presence is what the child needs, the knowledge of that. And the father's constant presence was fundamental, not just at the time of his crucifixion, but fundamental to Christ's life in general. John 8:29 and John 16:32, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. He has not left me alone. But a time is coming, he tells his disciples, when you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I don't think we can possibly grasp entirely how important that was to him to know that. To know that he was never going to be alone. He was his father's child, and he needed his father to know that his father was with him. Remember how the father sent an angel in the garden to comfort him, to strengthen him when he was sweating blood, when he was in prayer, working hard at submitting to the Father's will. Your will be done. He said it three times. Not my will, but your will be done. Like us, when life was hard, he worked hard to submit to his Father's will. It was his joy to do his Father's will. But you can understand, can't you? He was facing the time when his Father would turn his face away. He was facing an unbelievable beating, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And the Holy Spirit, of course, was always there to enable him for every work he had to do. But the angel was sent there by the Father as a special encouragement. And therefore, as the psalmist says, he was never shaken because he knew that he was never alone. Never forget that Jesus was fully human as well as fully God. He needed that assurance. He needed that assurance. And the Father made sure that he had it. And beloved, you as a believer in Jesus Christ have the same consolation in times when your heart is very heavy, when you're grieving, when everyone around you seems to be abandoning you, when no one seems to be on your side, when everyone seems to be against you, when you feel persecuted, when you're abandoned, when you're sick, when you're facing an operation, when you're facing illness, when you're facing children who will not listen and obey, when you're facing parents who don't seem to understand, when you're facing old age, the prospect of dementia, the prospect of weakness such as you've never known, you need to know that when your heart is heavy, the words of Christ, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You need to remember the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. You need to know that the Father and the Holy Spirit are with you always. And so Christ says in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And he says to his disciples, and he says to us, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You see how he gives us the best comfort he himself had as he faced the cross. And he also said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You are never, ever left alone in your worst moments. Never, ever alone. Never. It may be death. It may be illness. It may be an operation that scares you to death. It could be anything hard, but you are never alone. You share, and Jesus shares with you the same consolation that he had as he faced the worst in his life on earth. Therefore, when you are scared, when you feel alone, when you feel anxious for any reason, remember, Jesus promised, I'll be with you always. And he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit will certainly, certainly be with you always, even unto the end of the world, and certainly to the end of your life. That is a consolation from God's presence that you share with Jesus, or more properly, he shares with you. But Jesus had more than the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Psalm 16 also tells us this, that he was consoled by, verse 11, God's guidance. You will make known to me the path of life. And this is a reference to the Word of God, which Jesus certainly knew. The Word says, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's what took Jesus step by step from Bethlehem to Calvary. It was his Word that guided him. He knew what God expected because, like you and me, he studied, he memorized, and he got to know the Word of God, which as a man was his chief form of information. He knew from the Scriptures why he must die. He knew from the Scriptures how he must die willingly, but also painfully. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets, even the Proverbs, all the ways that Jesus learned the path of life and taught to his disciples. Mark 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. They never really got it, did they? Three times he told them, this has to happen, and they never really got it. Not even at the Last Supper did they really, really get it. How do I know? They ran away. They ran away as though no one would protect them if they didn't run away when Jesus was arrested. It's a constant refrain in the words of Jesus to his disciples and to us. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. He told them, how many times? I must fulfill the Scriptures. I'm here to do the will of my Father. And he never more meant it than when he spoke of his death. He was following the guidance of God's word, and following the guidance of God's word was a consolation to him in the heaviness of his heart, because doing his Father's will, that was what he lived for. At the worst of moments, knowing it was God's will that consoled him. This is hard, Father, but this is your will. I can do this because this is what you want for me. And you never want anything less than what's the most loving thing. Because it's our purpose. We determined that, didn't we, Father, before the foundation of the world, that this would happen. And it reassured him at the worst moments, when he was being beaten, when he was being insulted and spat upon, when the crown of thorns was placed upon his brow, when he was whipped within an inch of his life, when he carried the cross, when he was nailed to the cross. He constantly reminded himself, this is what God's word calls me to do. This is the Father and I's plan. This is what we're supposed to do. The knowledge of God's will was what he lived for, and the knowledge of God's will is what he died for. Beloved, do you trust God's word to direct you in all of your life? It's easy to say yes to that. You memorized it, maybe. Some of it anyway. You've read it for a long time, but do you trust it? Especially in the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, do you especially trust it in times of severest trial? Oh, that's not easy. Know that Jesus understands that. When life is good, you're still young, you're at peace, and you learn and follow the lamp of God's word every step of the way as best you can in dependence upon his grace. That's what you try to do. Ah, but when life gets hard, when you're frightened, when people get nasty, when life gets hard, and when you feel like all things are against you, when you feel that you're out of control and life is out of control, or it really is out of control, oh, that's a different story, isn't it? That's a different time. That's a hard time. That's a brutal time. But at such times, you have no better hope of comfort or guidance than the knowledge that you're doing God's will. And it's especially important to know that when times are hard. That's when Romans 8:28 is useful. God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Ah, that was what Christ knew. This is God's purpose. That's what you know. This is God's purpose. And that's where the comfort comes. You have a God who loves you and would never send this into your life unless it were to do good for his glory. At such times, beloved, ask to learn. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you learn, to trust your Bible to console you as it consoled Jesus. It is a great comfort in the midst of the worst to be able to say, Father, I am doing your will. It hurts, but this is your will. That's an unspeakable comfort at such times. When all the world is against you, to know that God is for you, that will bring you comfort and consolation. And that will keep you from sinning with your lips and your heart. If you can really focus on that, ask for grace to do that. So Jesus had God's presence and God's guidance, and so do you, and so do I. But Jesus had more than the guidance of the Word of God in general for consolation. He had special consolation in the knowledge of God's promise. Beginning at verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's a word that means the place of death, the place of burial. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Do you realize that was a promise that he would not decay once he was dead and buried? His body would not decay, and it did not. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. The Father promised that he would rise from the dead. The promise is in this very psalm, plus other portions of Scripture. Psalm 17:15 and Hosea 6:2. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. I'll be satisfied with your likeness. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. What a marvelous prophecy of the resurrection after 3 days. And what a marvelous use of the third person plural. We will rise because when we were united to Christ in his death and in his burial, we were also raised with him to newness of life. Anyone in this room who has believed in Jesus has been raised together with Jesus to newness of life. That is true right this very second. And if you don't believe in Jesus and you put your faith in him, it instantly becomes true of you right now. It's one thing to face death not knowing what follows. But Jesus knew and believed his Father's promise. And he closed his eyes after commending himself into the Father's hands, knowing that he would be raised on the third day. And we know this gave him supreme consolation because of the way that he surrendered, Father, into your hands I commend my Spirit. There is a psychological game that's sometimes played to make you trust. You've seen it or experienced it, maybe. The idea is you close your eyes with your wife or your loved one behind you, and you simply fall back trusting they'll catch you and keep you safe. There's a lot of humor that takes place on television because of that. But the fact is, Jesus fell into his Father's hands confident that they would be there. And so can you. So can you. And here's where the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ meets you and me in times of affliction. This is where the resurrection of Jesus Christ meets us when our hearts are heavy. Paul tells us in Romans 6, and I've repeated it over and over again, and I don't apologize for that. We died with Christ and have been raised together with Christ to newness of life. And that's why we are able by his grace to endure heartbreak. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I'm dead. But Christ lives in me. When you become a Christian, it then becomes true that the life you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God, not faith in yourself, not in the idea that things will all work out for the best, not even in the idea that you can learn and do better. No. The life you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. The ultimate consolation for your heavy heart, and you may have a heavy heart, as you sit here this morning, is not only that you're not alone, but that Christ's life is yours. You share his consolation of new life now. And then when you die, or Christ returns, whichever happens first, you have an eternal consolation coming to you and a joy for all eternity. In other words, when you are with Christ, Christ himself will console you with his own consolation, both now in this life, but also in the life to come. Beloved, Christ was consoled by the prospect of the resurrection. But if you are trusting in him, you are already consoled. Because he is risen, your sins are forgiven. Because he has risen, you also have risen with him and have new life. Because he has risen, you share in his consolations when your heart is heavy. Because he has risen, there's coming a day when you will be with him forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth, which is why when Ben asked you earlier to respond by simply saying the words, he is risen, you responded, he is risen indeed. That's a confession of faith. My dear friends, Jesus now looks forward to sharing with you that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever. Because he has risen, his hand will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, and praise God, no more sin. There will only be the joy of communion with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the joy of being shown in coming ages, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, the incomparable riches of God's grace expressed in his kindness to you in Christ Jesus. And I really think it'll take an eternity for him to open all that up to us. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And because he is risen, you live a new life. So I ask you, have you this new life? Have you this new hope by faith in him? Not in trying to live some sort of generic Christianity with its pat phrases, but a vital union with Christ by faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is coming again. Trust in him and be forgiven and live. Let us pray.